It was about two decades ago now that then host of the Today Show, Brian Gumbel, was interviewing poet Maya Angelou. And he said, you know, with all the things that you've accomplished in life, do you still have some objectives? Do you still have some goals that are yet unfulfilled? And her response was, oh my, yes. You know, I'm a writer and I constantly want to be a better writer because that's who I am. That's how I identify myself. And I want to be a better person. I mean, I'm trying to become a Christian, and that's no easy thing. It always amazes me when people walk up and say, I'm a Christian. And I think, really? You've already gotten it? Showing that Maya Angelou understood that Christianity is a process, that it's a continuing endeavor. Because far too many people think that becoming a Christian was a past event and is now just a state of being for them. And as a result, they don't experience God's power in their lives, the kind of power that they hear other believers talking about, because they've never really responded to Christ's invitation to come, follow me. So their experience of the Christian life is that, well, it's like the person that goes to the airport but never gets on a plane. It's like the bride that says, I do, but then goes home alone without a groom. And they just miss. They miss God's power in their life. Granted, for some, you know, that's really all they want in becoming a believer, quote unquote, becoming a believer. They just want the assurance that they're going to heaven and not hell when they die. Other than that, they don't see there being a problem with the path of life that they're on. They don't see any real need to follow Jesus. But for others, why, I think it's because they've never learned that responding to Jesus' invitation to come follow me is really an invitation to live a changed life, to live a changed life. That following him is about taking Christ's yoke upon them, learning from him. It's getting a fresh start in life. It's getting the chance to experience God's power. And Jesus said in John 14:12, that those who would come after him would do even greater things than he would do. And last week we learned how, because Ephesians 3:16-17 says that the moment somebody comes to faith in Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, comes to take up residence in that person's life, to empower that person from the inside out. The Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, transforms the believer into the very likeness of Christ. Because, as John Calvin explained, give you a little bit of theology here, way back in Genesis 1:27, when God created man in his image. Well, what happened after that is that sin warped that image of God in people, and it impacted their fellowship with God. Remember that part about Adam and Eve being evicted from the garden? And so as the Holy Spirit transforms people to become ever more like Christ, it straightens out that image of God that he's placed in people. And according to 1 John chapter 1, it restores their fellowship with the Lord. Now please know that with this goal of making everyone like Christ, this isn't about stunting creativity. It isn't about destroying individualism. No, not at all. It's not about turning people into mind-numb robots. I mean, just a quick look at Scripture, and you can see people as diverse as John the Baptist, who lived as a hermit and ate bugs. I mean, he and Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, I mean, he was kind of a wealthy guy. I mean, they were both followers of Christ, and neither one of them was a mind-numb robot. And even in today's world, I mean, look at the diverse people who are Christians. Actors Denzel Washington, Mark Wahlberg. I mean, music stars Charlie Daniels, Faith Hill, Carrie Underwood. I mean, we've got newscasters like Britt Hume, Megyn Kelly. They're all professing Christians. None of them are mind-numb robots. Implying that when the Holy Spirit changes people, what he's doing is he's enhancing the variety of personalities, skills, gifts, talents that God places in his people to prepare them for the special roles that God has in his unfolding plan of salvation for the world. Discipleship promotes uniqueness, not uniformity. And while Philippians 1:6 says that people can be confident that God will complete the work that he begins in them, that he will complete it, Philippians 2:12 suggests a believer's transformation is a cooperative effort. That while God works his will in a person's life, at the same time, that person's got to want to change. They've got to want to strive to become ever more like Jesus. A process theologians call sanctification, big $10 word. It begins with a faith that accepts two things. It's kind of basic. Number one, that accepts that the only way to be right with God is to accept what Jesus did on the cross as a penalty that the person deserves for the things he's done outside of God's will for his life. And a faith that accepts, number two, Jesus' leadership, that seeks to fulfill God's will before one's own will. As Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace, that's God's part, you are saved through faith. That's our part. That's the believer's part. Faith, according to Romans 5:2, which gives believers access to all the benefits of God's great grace, which God knows we need in order to be able to express our faith. And that's a good question. How are we to express our faith? You know, I bet if I did a survey here, because surveys are big right now in the news, right? Probably the number one answer of how do you express your faith would probably be by obeying God. And that's a good answer. But you know what Scripture actually says? It says the only faith that counts, the only faith that counts is faith expressing itself through love, according to Galatians 5:6. Faith expressing itself through love. For what? Or for whom? Because love has to have an object, right? We can't climb into Paul's mind. But you know, he had to know that Jesus said the greatest commandment is what? What we read earlier, to love God, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. Matthew 22:34-40. And it makes sense that faith would be about loving God, right? Of loving Jesus. Because what happens if we're obedient without love? That's legalism. I mean, you won't find that big word in Scripture anywhere, but it's certainly what John the Baptist, Jesus, and later Paul accused the Pharisees of, legalism, because they were ones who insisted that the way you get right with God, the only way you can be saved, is by earning it. And they said by keeping all 638 rules that they came up with as the proper way to keep the Ten Commandments. That's right, 638 rules that you had to learn and follow to be perfectly obedient, to be right with God. Legalism, it's about following rules. It's not about relationships. And so what that suggests is the key question to what makes your faith genuine is, do you love God? Do you love Jesus? A question which may hit home with some who've been wondering why they're not experiencing God's power in their lives. Whether or not they really love God. If they really love Jesus. Because let's face it, he's not obligated to save, to transform, to empower those who don't love him. I mean, if somebody came up, again, a survey, and said, why do you love God? How do you answer that? Well, one answer Scripture gives is that we love God because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. That's what it says, the NIV. We love because he first loved us. Now, that's according to the earliest Greek manuscripts, but not the majority of them, because the later manuscripts, they put in another word that they said was implied in the text, that it should read, we love God because he first loved us. How did he love us? Well, 9 verses earlier, it says that he loved us by sending Jesus into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. In other words, he sent Jesus to meet our needs for a Savior. We are to love God, or he's loved us by meeting our needs. And so we love him for meeting our needs. For meeting our needs. And you know, stop and think about that. For meeting our needs. Well, you know, why do children grow to love their parents? Because they meet their needs. It's a natural thing. I mean, they love them for making sure they have all the Gerber products that they want, a dry diaper. And as they get older, they love them because they buy them iPods and computers and, you know, they pay for their college education, right? Well, for the same reason, we should love God for meeting our needs, even before we fully understand all that he's done for us in Christ. Because think about what he gives us. According to Psalm 136:25, he gives us all of our food. According to Matthew 5:45, he sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. As a matter of fact, according to 1 Corinthians 4:7, everything we have comes from God. And it's a good reason for loving him. You know, maybe some of you read this in Reader's Digest. It goes back a couple of years. I think I read it in a dentist's office, actually, where a magazine had just put in a new system where they would automatically mail a letter to somebody whose subscription was about due up, okay? Well, there was a glitch in the system, and they ended up mailing 11,000 notices to one farmer in Montana. There were so many notices, the local post office, they had to hire a special truck to deliver them all to the guy's house. And he starts going through them, and he realizes they're all exactly the same. So he immediately sat down, he wrote out a check, sent it in with this little note attached. He said, I give up. My check is enclosed. And it's a cute story to remind us of how God sends us expressions of his love each and every day, all day long, in how he meets our needs. But how much do you and I notice? How much do you and I notice? Do you love the Lord for all that he gives you? Which brings to mind another answer for loving God. Because of the depth of his love for you that he's demonstrated. The amazing gift of his very own son, who he allowed to live a life where he suffered, was persecuted, ridiculed, and then the horrendous death that he suffered on the cross. And not just the physical death, but the spiritual separation. That somehow beyond our understanding, God allowed a tear in the Godhead to occur. That somehow as Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father turned his back on him. As he cried out, my God, thou, why hast thou forsaken me? And what's the depth of God's love when you realize that in the person of Jesus, God himself experienced that. God gave himself for you. Dallas Willard points out, because in Christ, we get to see God in Jesus. We can appreciate all of his beauty, all of his truth, all of his power. And knowing that Jesus stepped down from heaven in order to come and live our human condition, to reach out to people of all races and all stations of life, to willingly suffer the execution of a criminal for each and every person who's ever lived. He took the punishment that person deserves upon himself. You know, it's kind of like the classic example, going before the judge for speeding. I know none of you have had to do that. But he fines you $300, but before you can get your wallet out, he steps down and he opens it up and he pays the fine for you. Or even better, it's like going to the heart surgeon who says your only chance to continue to live is you need a transplant. And then you wake up after the surgery to find that your surgeon's heart beats in you. Folks, God gave what was most precious to him, his son, Jesus, over to death for you. Can there be any doubt of his love? Any doubt of his love? A love that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14 causes people to live for him. It compels them to live for him. So that's the question when you look at the cross. Does it compel you to live for Jesus? And of course, another answer for loving God is the attention that he gives you. The attention that he gives you. I mean, in the Old Testament, Psalm 116 says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Romans 10:11-13 says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. He richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. His attention is on you, not just to rescue you from going to hell, but to hear and to answer your prayers. Not always the way that you want them answered, but sometimes even greater than what you'd expected is how he answers your prayers. And when you know that you have God's presence, that comforts, that strengthens times of difficulty. You know, we often think of God being in heaven. But Scripture teaches us he's everywhere. He's all around us. And really, we should be looking for him in other places. As Cynthia Hemel has written, sometimes God can be found in the way the tailor at the corner lovingly stitches up the hem of your party dress, and at other times in the way a child sings along with a toothpaste commercial. I'll add that God is present in that friend who drives you to the doctors when you're not able to. I'll say that God is present in those who bring meals over when you come home from a stay in the hospital. And the list goes on. The list goes on of places to see God when you start looking for him. How about for you? Where have you seen God in your life? Maybe it's been in the Scoutmaster who gave you some good life advice. Maybe it's been in a teacher who took the time to explain something so you really understood it. Maybe it's in the person who took the time to share his faith and to lead you to Jesus. Maybe it was in a friend who helped you do something you couldn't do by yourself. Where have you seen God? As he's present in those he sends to help you, to guide you, to give you direction and encouragement in life. Because Scripture says God works through his people. Ephesians 2:10, where Paul told believers, he said, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's what happens to people when they begin to love the Lord. As Jesus told his disciples in John 14:50, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, what's important there is this shows how faith, love, obedience are all joined together. You could say at the hip. They're joined together because it takes faith. Becoming a disciple requires faith. But second, we've said that faith, the only faith that counts, has got to be expressed in love. And here we have Jesus saying, you know, if you love me, you'll obey me. How and in what? The answer to how, we've already answered. The Holy Spirit gives us the power. 2 Timothy 1:7 says the Holy Spirit's a spirit of love and of power. So the Holy Spirit gives believers all the power they need to be obedient to the Lord, to be obedient to God. Which is what believers want to do when they love Jesus, right? They want to be obedient to him. They want to live for him. And in what? Well, I think Jesus wants us to love others the way that he does. And that's why he connected our need to love God with our need to love others as ourselves. When he said, you know, you do that, you really fulfilled all the Big Ten, all of God's commandments, when you love God and you love others. Romans 5:5 says, God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given us. The Holy Spirit who transforms us, empowers us to be able to love others. In other words, when you respond to God's love and you start loving him, that opens your heart up to the Holy Spirit coming in, pouring out God's love into your heart that empowers you to be able to love others, even the unlovely, to love even enemies. As love is one of the fruit, one of the products, one of the results of having the Holy Spirit in your life, according to Galatians 5:22. A Truth Army medic, Stephen DeShitterer, experienced when he met his enemy's bullet before he met his enemy. He was out with a combat unit. He's a medic. He was patrolling the dangerous streets of Baghdad when he got shot in the chest. He was knocked to the ground, but his life was saved because he had a bulletproof vest on. Moments later, his unit wounded and captured the man who'd had him in the crosshairs of his sniper rifle. Loving your enemy was no longer a concept, because there he was, wounded and lying in front of this medic. What was he to do? He could have just walked away and justified his actions to his fellow soldiers. They'd have understood. But instead, he writes that with God's love coursing through him, he tended to the man's need. He dressed the man's wounds, saved his life. And as he's written of it, he says, I'll probably never know the impact it had on that enemy whose life I saved, at least not on this side of eternity. But I do know the difference it made on the soldiers who witnessed the care I gave to my would-be assassin. Frederick Buchner has said, the love for equals is a human thing. A friend for friend, brother for brother, is to love what is loving and what is lovely. The love for the less fortunate, that's a beautiful thing. That's the love for those who suffer, for those who poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion. It touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate, well, that's a rare thing. To love those who succeed when we fail. To rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich, of the black for the white man. The world is bewildered by its saints. And then there's love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love, but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love that conquers the world. Folks, this morning, if you want your life to count, if you want to be somebody who makes a difference, love God. Begin to love him because he first loved you. And pretty soon you'll find yourself loving others. You'll find yourself as God's way of sharing his love and of changing the world. The question is that what you want? Let's pray.